Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. Hopefully, we genuinely prayed that last prayer, because if we've prayed the last prayer, then we're set to go. But now that you've sat down, would you just stand up again? I'd like to read this together. Matthew 27, 62 to 66 says, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard,'" or he said, "take a guard," one of the two, "of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. O Lord, open up your word to us. I pray that you would cause us to long for all the things that we just prayed for in that song. And may they all come about now as we humble ourselves, as we sit down and listen to you as you teach us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you remember what we just read, right? I'm curious what your responses were to it. Maybe you've already responded the way we'll get to at the end of the message. At first, this whole account of making the tomb secure actually seems very strange. And I want you to see how actually strange it is. It just doesn't fit in Matthew. One thing we need to know is Matthew is never bothered with apologetics. Apologetics is a big thing, especially today for Christians. It's been a big thing for a long time. Apologetics are they're just rational, logical arguments to prove that you're telling the truth. So if I tell you something and you're like, "I don't know, are you telling me the truth?" Well, I'm going to do some apologetics. I'm going to start explaining to you and giving you evidence and proof and testimony and witness that will convince you that, yes, indeed, I'm telling the truth. Does God need to engage in that with us when he speaks his word? And yet, how many of us have engaged in that on God's behalf as though it really, really needed it? Now, don't get me wrong. I think apologetics are good. I think they show that our faith is indeed reasonable. But I'm getting ahead of myself. At first, it might seem like this story is all about proving the resurrection, or at least proving that the body of Jesus wasn't stolen. If there's any passage, we've gone 27 chapters without any apologetics. And now we get to this, and Matthew has this little story about them putting a guard at the tomb so that the disciples won't come and steal it away. And we say, oh, look, see, now there's the proof. There's historical proof that Jesus' body wasn't stolen away. What a great apologetic to include in our apologetic books. But that's what feels so strange. When Matthew writes his gospel, every single thing he includes there, and this is what I want us to get, every single thing, whether we see it or not, is meant to be practical and theological. In other words, it's always about the truth of God and what that truth means for your life and how we ought to be living our life in light of it. That's what it is. It's not just about proving a fact. It's not just about proving that Jesus did rise from the dead or his body wasn't stolen. Did God tell us that in his word? That ought to be enough for us. What do we need in support of God's word? At the most, apologetics is an accidental side product of Matthew's main point. So, what about here? Is the main point of this story, if you come to this passage, what do you think the main point is? Is it really a proving of the resurrection? And that's what I want us to see. This is not in your handout. So, there's many unbelieving scholars, and they're very quick to answer, yes, look, Matthew is obviously just trying to prove the resurrection. And so they conclude that of all the stories in Matthew, this is the one that he definitely invented. I just want you to see how this is. And I think as Christians, we play into this Because we make it out to be that the main point is proving something. It's not the point. The point is to proclaim the truth, even to the unbelieving people who think that story's invented. It's to proclaim the truth to them too. So one asks sarcastically, does the resurrection need this kind of defense? How are we as Christians going to answer that? Well, if we think that the point is defense, then maybe it does need it. I would say no. Another one says, this account does not compel as history. Another one says, the historicity of this passage cannot be salvaged. For once, it appears that Matthew has stooped, as many of us often stoop, to defending God's truth with the use of a very feeble human argument. And what does the world do? They immediately jump all over Matthew, accusing him of inventing the story. Now, we agree that would seem very strange, but the question is still out there. Did Matthew write this story to prove the resurrection? Or is the point of this passage the same as everyone we've seen so far in the book of Matthew? Is it to proclaim God's truth to our hearts that we might live in faith? Not faith in facts, but faith in God. What do you think? The Bible is not nearly so concerned with apologetics and with proving as we are, if it's concerned at all. In your handout, the Bible is only concerned with the proclamation of God's truth, which is assumed, and I think you'll see that this must be the case. If it is God's truth, if it is God's word, then won't that be its own best proof and evidence and contain within itself the power to change hearts and minds? And minds. So that's why the Bible begins. It does not begin with argument, does it? And it does not pursue a course of argument. It begins with proclamation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and sinful men and women can take that or leave it at their own peril. This is not to say that our faith cannot claim excellent historical and rational evidence. It does. Christianity is highly, highly validated historically and rationally. Evidence That Demands a Verdict is a great book that outlines a lot of that. But we must not degrade God's word, and I say this with all my heart. We must not degrade the word of God by making it somehow depend for its believability on outside evidence. Let me say this. Evidence is never, ever sufficient to demand a verdict. Evidence is never, ever sufficient to demand a verdict. Unless you're just talking about the evidence of God's word. The self-proving, self-evidencing word of God is always sufficient to demand, and I'll put it this way, not a human verdict. Since when can humans give a verdict on the word of God? Never. It does not demand a human verdict. The word of God by itself demands rather humble repentance and surrender. And so, while I love a lot of what's in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I will suggest not as a hobby horse, but as something I think goes to the root of a problem that we have in churches today. Evidence That Demands a Verdict is a most unfortunate title. I think it ultimately causes us as Christians to not have the faith in God's word, ultimately, that he calls us to have. So what about Matthew? What about this passage? What's the main point? Is it argument or proclamation? Is it apologetics or life-changing truth? Which one do you want? Right? Apologetics or life-changing truth? Well, because by the way, the fact of the resurrection doesn't mean anything. We have to know what it means, and no evidence is going to prove what the resurrection means. That's another thing we lose. We think if we've proved the resurrection, we've proved the Christian faith. But someone can say, oh yeah, resurrection, but then explain it to mean something else. And no apologetics will ever prove what it meant. If Matthew's point was to prove the body of Jesus wasn't stolen, I ask you, why does he include the counter-argument in chapter 28? And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And of course, we're coming from our presuppositions. We think that's ridiculous. But on the other hand, is that not a potentially reasonable story? That's exactly the story that many Jews still believed in Matthew's day, 30 years later. Apparently, the story of sleeping guards would have been easy enough to believe if all you care about is historical evidence and we are not submitting ourselves to the Word of God. And especially, if Matthew invented the story, as some suggest, which I know we're not there, but to prove Jesus' body was not stolen by the disciples, then why doesn't Matthew have the guard show up Friday night and not be posted until Saturday morning? There was plenty of time for his body to be stolen in 12 hours. Instead, he leaves all that time. I'm going to skip something here, and now let's come to the text, okay? Are we set for the text? Are we set to see what God wants to teach us through this passage? What is the life-changing truth that Matthew wants to proclaim to our hearts and minds in this historical event? It begins the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. So it's Saturday, the Sabbath, the day after Christ's death and burial. And now once again, maybe this sounds familiar to you by now, we find the religious leaders of Israel gathered together. The Greek word for that, we don't often talk about Greek words, but just for the sake of it here, this word is synago. Synago meaning gathered together. We're going to hear this word a number of times. Because in the last three chapters of Matthew, the word gathered, synago, appears 6 times. And every time it describes people gathered together. And he guesses about the word. What's the word? Tell me, what is it? Against Jesus. Gathered together for what purpose? Against Jesus. So we read in Matthew 26, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered, synago, in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Clearly reminds us of David's words in Psalm chapter 2. What does he say in Psalm 2? The nations rage and the peoples plot. There's the word plot. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The word is synago in the LXX, in the Septuagint. Against the Lord and against his Christ. So when Matthew wrote 26:3-4, he had in mind Psalm chapter 2. After that, then, we can't help but read each of the following verses against the backdrop of Psalm chapter 2. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Later on, so when the people had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? And they all clamored for Jesus to be crucified as they were gathered together. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and the soldiers gathered the whole battalion before him, and we know what they did. And so always the peoples of the world are gathered together against Jesus. Do we not see that around us? Whether they be a Jewish crowd, the chief priests and the elders, or a battalion of Roman soldiers, each time they gathered against Jesus. And then the last time we see this word in Matthew is in Matthew 28. We'll come to that in a couple weeks. And the amazing thing is, Matthew writes this to correspond again with Psalm chapter 2. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had gathered together with the elders and taken counsel, there's the plotting, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now we return to our text this morning. And against all this backdrop, we should immediately understand what's really going on. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together before Pilate. And I would add from Psalm chapter 2, against the Lord and against his Christ. The next day, when they're gathered together, they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And my first thought is, when are these people ever going to rest? They've succeeded already, haven't they? They've succeeded in having Jesus crucified. Now he's dead. Now he's buried. You'd think that would be enough, but they are tireless in their plotting. Something we see, the world in its hatred for God and his Christ plots tirelessly. They're very shrewd people. They think of every possible scenario. And so what do they say to Pilate first? "We remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise." And I've got it in your handout there. First question that everyone asks when they get here is, how is it the Pharisees seem to have such a better memory than the disciples have? Right? The disciples seem not to have ever even heard Jesus say it, even though he said it to them more than to anyone else. And now it's the Pharisees. "Yeah, we remember he said that." Boy, it's really quite easy to explain after you think about it. The disciples, and I wrote this out there, the disciples couldn't comprehend the idea of a Messiah who would suffer and die. That wasn't in their world. It was precisely because they truly believed Jesus was the Messiah that they couldn't hear or understand his teaching about resurrection. If you're Messiah and they believed that, then you can't suffer and die. And if you can't suffer and die, well, then what are we even talking about? What's resurrection? See, so they never got that far. Because they believed in Jesus, believe it or not, that's the irony of it. They believed in Jesus, therefore they couldn't get resurrection. So when Jesus is actually put to death on a Roman cross, they're no closer to getting it. But now let's look at the chief priests and Pharisees. They never believed in Jesus in the first place. That's why they remember. They can very easily remember when an imposter, a fake, a fraud, says he will rise from the dead. You see that now? The Pharisees and the chief priests, they're going to remember it because they never believed in him. And he's saying nonsense. The disciples believed in him. Therefore, they couldn't get it. So now, they're just paranoid. To us, as I read this story, they look desperate. When I read the Pharisees and the chief priests saying, "We remember he said he was going to rise from the dead," and I know that disciples are out hiding out somewhere, not even having a clue, it almost looks funny and humorous. But in their minds, they're just being careful and shrewd. They remember what Jesus said, and so they ask, "Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead." Not only do the chief priests and Pharisees have a better memory than the disciples, but they have a better estimation of the disciples than the disciples deserved. Where are the disciples now? Well, they're probably already cowering behind locked doors, John 20:19. They've never given the slightest indication to anyone ever that they would have the desire, much less the nerve, to steal Jesus' body out of his grave. And so once again, I read this story and it just seems ridiculous. And these chief priests and Pharisees almost seem laughable. They are thinking way too highly of the Christians. They are thinking far too highly of what the disciples really remember. But in their minds, they're very literally putting the final nail in the coffin, aren't they? This is it. They're going to make it all over. They're sealing the case. So even with Jesus dead and buried, they still gathered together. To do what? To plot and scheme against the Lord and against his Christ. They will make absolutely sure that the name and memory of Jesus is stamped out forever. So let me ask you, how should we respond? Should we be angry? Should we be worried and fearful? Or should we just be laughing? Chief priests and Pharisees are worried, they say, lest after Jesus' disciples have stolen his body, they might tell the people he has risen from the dead. Aside from the words of Jesus, this is the first time these words have ever been spoken, he has risen from the dead. And whose mouth speaks them? The chief priests and the Pharisees. Granted, they didn't believe it. But as it turns out, one ends up being the very heart and soul of the message the disciples proclaim to all the people. What is the message they're going to proclaim? Well, let's read. Over and over again. This Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you well. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Over and over and over again, the very message the chief priests and Pharisees were afraid the disciples would proclaim is exactly what's proclaimed. The chief priests and Pharisees are worried, they say, lest the last fraud will be worse than the first. Was the last fraud worse than the first? It was infinitely worse. Infinitely. So those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Syria and Cilicia now. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And now, today, what's the message that's proclaimed every single Lord's Day in churches all around the globe? What's the message? He has risen from the dead. It's almost as though the chief priests and Pharisees, in their fear and paranoia, were actually speaking the very prophetic words of God himself. This is what we see. This is what Matthew assumed his readers were going to see in the Jerusalem church. And yet as they spoke these words, here's whatever you want to call it. Irony doesn't seem strong enough. As they spoke these words, they were actually plotting and scheming to make sure that they would never, ever, ever come to pass. I will say 100% sure, I am at least, Matthew's point here is not to provide some evidence or proof for the fact that the resurrection happened. The resurrection, he simply assumes on the basis of the authority and truth of God's word. Matthew's point, therefore, is to highlight in your handout the divine irony that the very thing these men plotted and schemed to avoid has actually come fully to pass. And so with this in mind, now we can read with genuine, I would also maybe say holy, laughter. The last two verses of Matthew's account, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can." So they went. And in some translations say it's almost the idea of so off they went, practically skipping to the tomb. They were so pleased with themselves and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let me ask you, is it possible to imagine Matthew writing this without a smile on his face and a righteous laughter in his heart? The key word here appears to be the word secure. Three times we see it. First, it's the chief priests and Pharisees. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Then we hear Pilate. You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. And then finally, Matthew can't help himself. So they went and made the tomb secure. And if If there ever was a time when a biblical writer would put quotation marks, it would have been on this secure, by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And as we smile and even laugh at the obvious irony and futility of it all, what's the point? How do we see the glory of God? And what does it mean for us? Well, Matthew and all of us are not the only ones laughing, are we? We only laugh because God laughed first. And the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" What comfort in those two words. What wonderful comfort for the Christian soul. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my King Jesus on Zion, my holy hill." Resurrection and ascension. You know, when you see the world gathered together against Jesus, against God and His anointed, you know one thing every time. God is sitting in the heavens laughing, and they are indeed gathered in vain. One commentator, after reflecting on our passage in Matthew, could only put it like this. I love this. The laughter of God, and he's talking about Matthew now, not about Psalm. He's talking about Matthew. The laughter of God roars through the text. The laughter of God roars through the text. Carson exults. Here we got scholars exulting. This is the way true scholarship is, okay? With the dawn, all the efforts to eliminate Jesus, Messiah, from the stage of redemptive history are held up for heavenly derision in the irresistible triumph of the resurrection. See, are we getting ahead of ourselves? Isn't Jesus still in the grave? Aren't they setting the guard? Well, that's the point. When you see people gathered together, plotting and taking counsel, you know God's in the heavens laughing, you know they're plotting in vain, you know the resurrection must be coming. And so Lenski puts it like this, quietly Jesus rested in His tomb. Presently He would arise. In vain are all the foolish proceedings of His enemies. And I would add that it has always and ever been so. And yet as Christians, we fret and we worry and we're anxious. Job chapter 5, He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. I don't think this is in your handout right now. It's later on. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And then Isaiah 8 says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." And so in the end, what do we know? We know that all the gathering together and all the plotting and scheming of the chief priests and Pharisees, we know it was all frustrated, it was all overthrown. In the end, we know that whose counsel stood? The counsel of the Lord. Whose plans were established forever? The plans of the Lord. So as we read the story, we smile and we would even laugh at the futility, the vanity of it all. The gathering together, the plotting, the scheming, appears to us today to be completely feeble and utterly laughable, but there was a day. Now, this is what we need to get. There was a day when the disciples were filled only with despair at the apparent triumph of the enemies of God. There was a day when the plotting of Jesus' enemies did not at all seem futile and in vain. Apparently, they had forgotten Psalm chapter 2. Have we? But even as the disciples were filled, and here's the thing, again, it's so hard for us, because we're like, yeah, they should have got it, you know. We're living 2,000 years after, we believe in the resurrection. But in that day, on that moment, see, this is what Matthew wants us to get, I believe, in his pastoral heart, because he knows that so often we're on that day. We're on that same day. And even as their hearts were filled with this despair, this discouragement, to say the least, even at that very moment, even at that very moment, what was God doing in the heavens? He was laughing. Even as the disciples wept and thought all was lost and all was over, God, the Creator, Sovereign, King of the universe, was sitting in the heavens laughing. What a contrast between what happened on the upper room with behind locked doors and what happened in the throne room of heaven as the Sovereign King of all was bringing about his purposes and plans. He was laughing and holding in derision all the feeble plots and counsels of mortal men. So often, brothers and sisters, our God is far too small so that we worry, so that we look at the world of mortal men around us and wonder how it could all turn out. And we know in our heads we give assent to it, but what about the struggles in our heart? What about the fears? What about the wondering sometimes? The stressing and the fretting? It wasn't but only a few months after this that the disciples Peter and John, see, they got this. I love this. Okay. They're sitting in the upper room behind locked doors. They have no idea what's going on in heaven at this point. They have no idea that God is laughing, accomplishing his sovereign purposes. They think all is lost, and they're full of despair. But soon they learned. Soon they remembered Psalm chapter 2. Matthew did indeed. That's why he wrote his passage the way he did. John and Peter were arrested for proclaiming in Jesus, guess what? The very thing that they were afraid he would, the resurrection from the dead. They were examined, then they were threatened, then they were released. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, their threats. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together, Sinago, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do. Oh, now we see. Now we see why God laughs and why he ever does. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and instead of running off to the upper room to hide, they pray, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What changed in these disciples? It's not only the fact that they know now Jesus rose from the dead. is the fact that they've remembered and recalled to their mind Psalm chapter 2. So that in all the best laid plans of men and their plots and counsels against the sovereign King of the universe, he ever and always laughs, because in all that man does, they only do what God himself has mysteriously and secretly ordained to work to our good and his glory. And so instead of hiding, they pray for boldness. The place where they were was shaken. And they went out, many of them, to their deaths as they proclaimed with joy and gladness the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may we have, all of us, young people, older people, all of us, may we have this same fearless boldness and courage. In the face of all the gathering together and the plotting and the scheming of a world around us that is hostile to Christ, in the face of this hostility, may we continue to boldly and lovingly proclaim the good news of salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Because even on the days that seem the darkest, even on the days that seem the most discouraging, and we have those days when it seems like the world has its way and God doesn't, let us know that it's never, ever the case. The world is never having its way. Never. God is sovereign. And the world is ever and only doing what God has ordained to take place for his glory and our good. And just knowing that, just knowing that God sits in the heavens and laughs, oh, that should fill us with comfort and strength. Just knowing that God laughs can restrain us from acting out of fear. Have we ever acted out of fear? From acting out of exasperation. Have we ever acted out of exasperation? Anger? Certainly not despair. How often we do need to be restrained, because when we see the world and we have a commitment to what we believe is truth and we feel like the principles of God's word and his righteousness are being attacked, I think we lose that sense of faith and true serenity in the power and sovereignty of God. And so the next time you're beside yourself with frustration, anger, discouragement at the apparent triumph of those who plot against the cause of Christ, especially at those who plot against the progress of the gospel to the nations of the world, remember that the one who sits in the heavens was laughing and still is. And one day, he will speak to the wicked in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." As Calvin puts it, whenever wicked men shall labor to overturn everything by their calumnies or by their plots and schemes and shall launch out into unmeasured slander, let us wait with composure and tranquility of mind. Waiting is one thing, waiting with composure and tranquility of mind is another. But when we learn the message of this text, we can. Until God bring light out of darkness. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. If the church ever got that, can imagine what would happen. To quote Lenski again, quietly, Jesus rested in his tomb. Presently, he will arise. In vain are all the foolish proceedings of his enemies, and it has always and ever been so. I wrote this out. You can read it if you're not, but the reason I wrote it out is because if you bring your hand out home, I want it to be there. But I want this just to be a personal, direct appeal to you. If you're a Christian today, will you take this truth, ask God to plant it deep within your heart and find within it true courage and peace? If you're still resisting God today, whoever you might be, if you're still resisting God today, will you finally repent and surrender? You see, this is not a God who can ultimately be overcome. God is the sovereign Lord of all. He needs no defense. He needs no argument. He is powerful, not only to judge, but also to save through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ.